Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Freedom Series with Dennis Peacock. This is Lesson 3, entitled Called by God to Steward His Creation, Part 2.
And Jesus said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Lord Jesus, now we ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that the businessmen and women and the professionals who are joining in this task of rebuilding in the private sector, that we may hear from you and be able to apply these principles in our homes, in our businesses, our churches, and in our community. Minister grace to us now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Master principle number 3. You remember the teaching is set out by master principles that we are hoping and expecting that you will be able to comprehend. And master principle in this class is, servant leaders produce proprietors. Servant leaders produce proprietors. Now, the way to lead is to serve. Whoever serves leads. Whoever meets the needs of people, people follow. You can say it many different ways. It ends up saying the same thing. What are the idols of the city that we are going in to pull down? The spiritual idols that as rebuilders we are after. Number 1, profits should be the primary goal of all businesses and business leaders. Profits should be the primary goal of all businesses and business leaders. Number 2, capitalism is ethically inferior to socialism because it exploits people and things rather than caring for them. Capitalism is ethically inferior because it is exploitive and it is utilitarian. That is, it uses people as objects rather than treating them with compassion. Okay? What is the truth from a biblical perspective? What is a biblical business approach? Number 1. The primary goal of a business should be the maturation of people in terms of creativity, stewardship, and the proprietorial participation in their work. Number 2, neither capitalism nor socialism should be a Christian's economic model. Neither capitalism nor socialism should be a Christian's economic model. The believer's economic model should be based on Scripture, not worldly economic categorizations. Is that clear? We are not trying to promote capitalism. We are certainly not trying to promote socialism. We don't want to get caught in the trap of either world's economic propositions. What we want to be involved in is the creation of servant leaders in the private sector who are practicing biblical economics, not worldly economics. Roman numeral 1, servant leadership and proprietorship. As we have already seen, man is created in God's image and in his likeness, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And man is commissioned by God to steward his creation. Therefore, man's goal must be to imitate God's goals and the purposes of his Creator. And as we saw in Class 1, everyone is a businessman. Everyone is a businesswoman because everybody is called to steward material things and to be fruitful and to bring increase to whatever it is that God has put into our hands. God expects increase. How many of you remember the parable of the fig tree? When Jesus came to the fig tree and it had not been fruitful, it didn't have fruit for him, he cursed the tree and it died. You would say, what kind of an environmentalist was Jesus? Well, he wasn't an environmentalist in that case. What he was concerned about was that tree had been given a job in nature to produce fruit. and that which does not produce fruit and does not produce increase for the master, he eliminates. Now, you must understand hell, as it were, in that context. Hell is the place that those who have not produced what they were created to produce go to. I need to adjust your thinking. Sin is not simply an ethical or moral catastrophe. Sin has one major attribute. It keeps people from producing what their Creator has ordained them to produce, because God is a businessman and He wants a return on His investment. You'll remember the parable of the talents, and Jesus told the parable of the talents. And when the master returned and found no interest on his money, he sent the man to hell. Now, what kind of a compassionate Savior is that? And he said, because you knew that I was an austere man, the least you should have done is taken what I gave you and invested it at interest. And because you did not properly steward and bring increase to what I gave you, I am going to set you outside of the camp. Now, those kinds of parables, and there are numbers of them, embarrass us as Christians, because we have become in some ways so humanistic in our thinking, we don't understand that God is after increase in whatever He creates. Remember, we're dealing with the Master who, when He had created supernaturally, through the loaves and the fishes, all the incredible increase as He fed the 5,000, we're talking about a steward so careful that He instructed that all the crumbs be gathered up so that nothing would be lost. Now, why in the world would a God who has the supernatural power to create and multiply in the material world be concerned about gathering up crumbs? It's because He, as a steward and a manager, does not waste any of what God the Father has given to Him to steward. Now, we have seen already in class number 2 that God's goal is to bring us into fellowship with Himself by sharing the management of His creation. God is not only a creator, He is a sharer of responsibility. And if we are going to build strong families, if we're going to build strong local churches, if we're going to build strong businesses, whatever we touch, we, like our Heavenly Father, must become men and women who share our power and our responsibility incrementally with those that we work with, and continually, according to their calling, ability, and faithfulness, give them increasing amounts of responsibility in what we are about. That is building according to the pattern that God has given to us as believers. We have seen that godly leadership in business or anywhere else has one primary serving goal. And that is, we're looking now at the A2, our primary serving goal is not to make money. It is to draw others into their full potentiality in God. A leader in God is somebody who draws Christ out of the people that they work with. A leader is not somebody who is forceful or anointed or eloquent or any of the rest of those things. Now, those things may enhance somebody's leadership, and they certainly may draw attention to those who do not see in the Spirit. But a biblical leader is somebody who draws Christ out of other people, who brings them into their potentiality. I first saw this in John 1:51 when Jesus called Nathanael. And Nathanael was called while he was under a tree. And Jesus, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." And Nathanael got excited. And Jesus said, "I saw you when you were under the tree." And Nathanael got really excited, and he said, "Oh, that's incredible. You've got supernatural power to see me when I'm not with you." And Jesus said, no, Nathanael, you don't understand. The issue is not that I have the power to see you when you were asleep under a tree, you know, a half a mile away from here. The issue is, greater things than this shall you see, For you shall see the Son, the angels ascending and descending on the glorification of the Son of Man. See, Jesus, as the servant leader, immediately spun the issue, and he said, Nathaniel, the issue is not what I see. The issue is, if you team up with me, I will bring you to the point where you see. Because a leader serves the potentiality of those who they work with. And so it must be in our businesses. Now, God's design for individuals, families, churches, businesses, and nations must determine is determined by how wise leaders govern. And wise leaders govern by helping people to discover their design and to equip them for that. Now, you have heard me share, most everybody in here is, we've done a seminar in your city. And you have heard in the opening night on Friday night when I talk about people's destiny. And you remember that whole song and dance I do about attacking evolution as the primary linchpin of the humanist lies against our kids. Because anybody that believes that slime plus time equals life has no destiny. Because you have no design. If you don't have design, you have no destiny. That's why we must get our children and the schools to teach creation. Because creation is the key to design, and design is the key to destiny. And destiny is the key to motivating people. The single greatest motivator of any human being is getting them to perceive that God handcrafted them, and therefore they have a design, and it is the role of parents, business leaders, pastors, and all those who lead in their life to help people discover their design and fulfill their destiny in God. That is what we are supposed to be about as leaders, as fathers, as businessmen and women, etc. Your primary job in your business is to help the people who work with you find what they are supposed to do in your business and draw those skills out. Now, if they are not supposed to be in your business, you need to help them get out of your business. The worst thing you can do is keep an employee or somebody working with you who it's contrary to their motivation and their skills to drag them along with you. That's the cruelest thing you can do. The kindest thing you can do is help move them either into their skills within your organization or help them, as best you can, find where they fit. Nothing is worse than being a square peg in a round hole or vice versa. And a good leader will be primarily concerned with helping those with whom they work to find their design and enhance their ability to fulfill their destiny. That is the servant leader. Let's look at some of these corollaries here. Nothing that is out of order, that is operating contrary to its own inherent design, can be fulfilled or prosper in the long run. Nothing that is out of order. Nothing that is out of what God created it to be. Now, you can force people into situations for utilitarian purposes in the short run. But in the long run, anybody or anything that is out of its pattern, as it were in God, is going to lose money, cause problem to the organization, and generally bring sin to pass in the midst. Because whatever is out of order is not of God. Being in order is not just everybody being neat and shiny and squeaky clean and yes sir, no sir. Being in order is people doing the kinds of jobs that they are motivated and empowered by God to do. And a leader is going to be primarily concerned with helping build organizations where everybody is doing what God has created them to do, saved or unsaved. Hear me now. Saved or unsaved. If you want to be involved evangelistically in the business community, you're going to have to stop concentrating a little less on putting the four spiritual laws on your employees and a little more on helping them and serving them to define and enhance God's created design in their life. Because the chances are they never had a father that did that. They certainly, if they're unsaved, never had a pastor that did that. They've never even encountered anybody who would get involved with them to help them find out what is their design. And that is what we as Christian business leaders and professionals are to be about. When somebody encounters us, we are to be concerned with helping them discern their design in God and fulfill their destiny. Now, some of you have already quickly jumped ahead to the fact that we now are talking about a new ethic for business that is not profit-driven, it's servant-driven. Now, it's obvious, and I hope you hear this, we're not talking here about some kind of subtle pragmatism, but I hope that it's very obvious to you that when you have an organization where all the people, or most of the people, are doing what they are designed to do, they are not only going to be happy, they're going to be very productive. And if they're very productive, they are going to be profitable. Now, we are not to seek the profit. We are to seek the service of those with whom we work. God blesses what is in order in the long run. That which is in order in the long run will always outproduce that which is not in order in the long run. Okay? The godly leader must diligently seek out God's design for people and situations and steward them accordingly, bringing them as close as is possible into conformity with their divine design. Now, some of you have already attended the business seminar that we do as we go into the cities. We are, of course, in the process of changing and as God helps us and we grow up and learn more effectively how to communicate what we're doing. And we were doing a seminar. We did a business seminar in the city. And I had one of the brothers come to me after the meeting, as they do, and they have the Will and Rick. And he came to me and he said, you said a number of things that's going to totally change my business. But he said, I've got one big problem. He says, I've got a brother who has been fired from a number of jobs. He's not able to really hold a job. I have been carrying him in our organization, and I feel like I have a moral obligation because the man is married and got a family, and I just can't fire him, but he isn't cutting it. And I said, my brother, this is going to sound hard to you, but the worst thing you can do is carry that man on some kind of Christian welfare, because you are not helping that man deal with his problem. His problem is not that he was out of work. His problem is not that he wasn't able to support his wife and kids. His problem is that he has not been desperate enough to find what Father created him to do. And the best way you can serve him is to either call him up to a training program that is going to draw out of him the changes necessary to make him a good employee. In other words, give him the choice. Say, here are the things that you need to do to change, and here's the kind of training that I want you to go through if you're going to fit in, or I'm going to have to let you go. Now, the best way you can serve him is help this man be challenged with his design. That is true compassion. Now, that may sound hard, but what is more cruel? Carrying somebody, always having a pity relationship with them, there's no self-respect, there's no dignity, there's no reciprocity, because the spiritual foundation of your relationship is askew. It does not have dignity and respect in it, because you're patronizing them. The best thing you can do is help that man find his niche. Turns out that he eventually had to release that man. And that man right now is face to face with, oh God, you're going to have to do something for me. You're going to have to do something for me. And what God is going to have to do is help that man get desperate enough to find out what is it he is supposed to do. All right. Leadership, this leadership process involves identifying motivations, skills, goals, hindrances to growth, that is sin. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purposes of a man's heart are like deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." It's always been one of my favorite scriptures. The purposes of God in a man are like deep water, but a man or woman of understanding, a good boss, a good father, a good pastor, it is our job, a good mother, our job in God, in prayer, is to reach into somebody's lives and draw out and help them to see what God has created them to do and to be. Now that is the most profitable of any business any of us can be about. See, the thing that Jesus did, if you study his ministry, and I know you have, you will find that he always asked people to identify what they perceived their problem to be. He wouldn't come up and say, "Here's your problem, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you've been sleeping with so-and-so, you've been getting drunk, da-da-da-da-da." He didn't do that. What he did was, he would ask people, "What is it that you would have me to do for you?" Have any of you ever had the Holy Spirit say something like this to you? "I want to answer one of your deepest heart's requests. What is it?" I remember the Lord said that to me one time. It scared me to death, because it's kind of like a genie in the bottle who says, "You get one wish, now make it good." When Jesus came and touched people, they were forced in a very real way to get absolutely in touch with what is the most important thing going on in their life. And the Scripture says somebody with understanding will draw, will elicit those kinds of things, those deep responses out of people. And that is what we in serving people are to do for them. God's method of preparing us to co-rule with Him is to school us by designated and design pressures and problems into skillful, productive managers of what He has entrusted to us. Now, I'm going to skip out of this manual and give you another scripture. And it's challenged me for many years. Revelation 2:26 says this. Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give charge over the nations, as God the Father gave them to me." Now, I've probably read that verse, you know, over the many years, read the Bible many years, read it hundreds of times, God knows. And one day I was reading that thing and I said, you know, I've always read this verse and I've transposed it that God the Father was talking to God the Son. But it is Christ, it's absolutely clear, it's Christ who is talking. And He is, you know, what He's saying is, because I only do the things my Father has done, and I only function the way He functions, because God has given me responsibility for the nations, what am I going to have to do as a good businessman? I'm going to have to give you a piece of the rock. I'm going to have to draw you into the responsibility that I carry. To those who have proved faithful, I will turn the nations over to them. Now, there is no other interpretation. That is the plain Word of God. That's not some mysterious verse, no hidden meanings. It's very plain. And I got into Matthew and Luke, and he says exactly the same thing. He talks about turning over cities to some people. And I asked myself, I said, "Oh God, where are the men and women who are qualified to run cities? Where are the men and women who are qualified to run nations?" We find very few Christians who are qualified to rule over their tongue, their fork, their wallet, or anything else. Where are we going to find men and women who are trained so that you could entrust them with the rulership of a nation? The rulership of a city. How about the rulership of a block? Okay? Let's just keep backing it off. Now, our job in Christ as leaders is to let the Holy Spirit teach us how to be trained by God and to train those that we lead in any capacity for increased incremental responsibility. God's priorities, prophet or proprietorial spirit. Now, let us take a quick address of capitalism and see what it looks like. Capitalism's primary goal is usually deemed to be profit. Capitalism's primary goal is usually deemed to be profit. A person or enterprise, by the way, can be profitable and yet be immoral, utilitarian, and totally out of God's will. If profit is the issue, I'm going to quit the ministry and go into the drug business. If profit is the issue, see you later. Because I can make more money selling crack quick and retire and do whatever I'm going to do. If profit is the issue, let's sell drugs. Or let's get into extortion, or let's get into whatever it is that makes the most money. If profit is the issue. The issue is not profit. The issue is obedience to God. That is the issue. We are not after profit. God has shown us by His own leadership example that leaders are called to draw people into a proprietorial spirit in order to maximize their maturity. Ownership produces involvement. Ownership produces involvement. Everybody say that with me. Ownership produces involvement. Now, the Japanese, for example, are not great masterminds. They're not some kind of economic geniuses. They're not practicing magic. The quote-unquote miracle of Japan economically is not the result of some kind of oriental magic. They do very simple things based on biblical principles, like their discussion circles. Their discussion circles that Harvard MBAs and the various business organizations are somehow studying like some kind of a great mystical experience has descended upon the Orient. We need to really get in here and discern. It's a very simple thing. All they're doing is practicing the biblical principle of that mutual accountability and involvement produces profit. Their discussion circles, the whole mode of production, the cooperative relationship between the private sector and the government and the legal structure, all of that is simply promoting a very simple principle. If you own a piece of the rock, or if you have direct input into how goods and services are produced, you are going to feel ownership. And ownership begets creativity, it begets involvement, and therefore it begets profit. It is no mystery. It's no great. You don't need a Harvard MBA to discover that. It's very simple. Now, what this says to us is equally simple. What we need to call our communities to, and those that we work and those in our family, we need to call them into a proprietorial spirit. Now, let me give you an example out of my own business experience, as to the difference between a proprietor and an employee. It's a very simple teaching, very, very simple. I can illustrate it quickly. When I owned my own business, when we first started the business, we literally slept on the floor. My wife and I, Jan, did all the accounting and all the taxes and all that kind of stuff, and I had all the sales and ordered all the production and all that kind of stuff, transportation systems. And at the beginning of the business, we literally brought our sleeping bags and we slept at the business off and on for about 4 months because there was no other way to make it work. If it was going to work, that's the way it worked. I don't know anybody who started their own business that hasn't had the privilege of working for themselves for almost nothing for a good long time. If you're not willing to do that, please don't go into business or start a church, by the way. If you're not willing to pay those dues, stay out of the kitchen. Now, One of the things I learned quickly was the difference between me as the owner of the business and the entrepreneur and those that I hired. Those that I hired would show up, and if they got in within 5 minutes of the time they were supposed to be there, I was to be grateful. They would go to their workstation or their assigned job. They would do exactly their job, and if something fell outside the purview of their job, they didn't do it because they didn't get paid to do it. So when they were done going to their workstation or doing their duty, at the end of the day, when they were done, I would come and pick up behind them. I had the privilege of wearing a suit and getting in my dungarees. I would sweep the floor, did it every day. I'd clean the toilets. I'd work with Jan on the tax reports. I'd do the sales and all the stuff because I was the proprietor. I was the owner. The employee had a workstation mentality. Now, the only way to make a business profitable is to get as many proprietors in that business as you can and have as few employees as you can. Because employees do not generate profit. Only proprietorial people generate profit. Because when somebody is proprietorial, they will find creative ways to do what they're doing better. Because they have a sense of ownership and involvement. That's why profit sharing works. Now, I share this with church leaders and pastors, and I say, men, if you want to know who the elders in your church are, look for the men who pick up trash in the building. The one who volunteers to go pick up trash in the toilet area is probably going to develop into an elder. Why? Because they're demonstrating a proprietorial interest in the church. Somebody who's too spiritual to pick up gum wrappers on the church grounds is not spiritual enough to be an elder. Because an elder, more than any other characteristic other than, you know, the character of God, is somebody who has a proprietorial stake in the future of your church. And our job as builders, as businessmen and women, and professionals as Christians, in wherever we operate, is to promote a proprietorial spirit in as many people as we can. And God needs to give us creativity so as to know how to best do that. Now, you will remember in Isaiah 62:4, the prophecy is that someday the people of Israel will be married to the land. Can I give you, and I don't know where the theology of all this is, and God help me, let me just speak in what seems obvious to me. Do you know why the Jews have been able to hold on to that land against the incredible numbers of Arabs? Because the Jews are married to the land and the Arabs aren't. It couldn't be any simpler from my point. And I, you know, forgive me, I'm a little slow, but that just seems so obvious to me. You know, it's amazing what will happen when you're married to something. You remember the man one of David's mighty men. It said he fought for a pea patch until they had to pry the sword out of his hand. You know what happened? That guy, he experienced Beulah. He was married to that pea patch. And when you get married to something, you ain't moving, baby. They either going to carry you out or they're going to carry somebody else out. But when you experience Beulah, you have just become virtually irresistible. What we're trying to get the pastors to see in their cities is that God wants to marry them to their city. Because the heathen leaders are married to the city. We got to get the pastors married to their cities. We got to get the Christian businessmen married to their cities. We got to get the activist leaders and the media leaders. We got to get the Christian community married to their city. Because until we're married to the city, we aren't going to fight for it. And until we're willing to fight for it, whenever demonic principalities or any other strong force comes against us, we're blown out. Can I tell you, you know, if I was a banker, I think I might grow into being a good banker. I don't know if God will ever have me do that. I doubt it. But you know, one of the first questions I'd want to see if I was doing a P&L statement on somebody? I would do everything I could to discern whether or not they're married to their business. Because if they aren't married to the business, I don't want to loan them money. I only want to invest in somebody who is married to their business. If you have not experienced Beulah, I don't think you're a very good loan risk myself. Because you won't sleep on the floor. You won't clean the toilets. You won't do whatever you have to do unless you are married to what you're doing. Can you say amen? Some of you entrepreneurs can say amen. You know what I'm saying. Now, point C. The interesting thing that happens is when somebody is married to their business, they begin to become creative, because creativity is directly related and self-worth is directly related to having a piece of the action. It's amazing when you give somebody a piece of the action how they will begin no more to shut the job out at 5:01 when they walk out the door. They, like you, will carry the job home and it'll wave through their little brains all night. And God will speak to them in the middle of the night because now they've got a piece of the action. They are going to be creatively looking for things that will make the situation work. We were recently in Michigan, and I was talking to some guys that worked in the auto industry. And he was very discouraged. He said, morale in these plants is very, very low. He says, because we started the quality discussion circles, but after we came, you know, everybody got excited, but the management doesn't listen to us. So now the workers are very discouraged, because it was obvious that management was using that as a device, and they weren't really serious. So it'd been better if they never did it, because now the guys have come up, you know, these guys have carried their jobs home, they've come up with creative solutions, and management doesn't follow through. Very serious problem. Good leaders produce proprietors, and proprietors are creative, fulfilled, and fruitful. Now, what is my question for you, O businessman or businesswoman? Or professional, or parent, or pastor, or whatever the case may be. What are you doing, what am I doing, to enhance proprietorship in that which you lead? See, a lot of pastors, and I know we're not pastors in here today, but a lot of pastors are after church growth. And I kind of have a nasty little way of popping their bubble, and I say, what do you want? You want to get a big, fat church? Trying to build fat. I don't know anybody who gets up every day and weighs themselves and rejoices when they've gained 30 more pounds of fat. The whole church growth program is primarily, from my point of view, based on building fat. They're more concerned with how many bodies they have than how many workers they have. I'm not interested in weighing 790 pounds and waddling along and saying, praise God, I weigh 780 pounds. Big deal. I'd rather weigh 130 and have every ounce of me able to do something than to weigh 730 pounds. And so it should be in a business. How many businessmen do you know who've gone bankrupt because they tried to weigh 780 pounds of fat because they had an ego need to be a big business? You don't build something based on size. You only build something based on its ability to be productive, because the maximum number of people that are involved in the project are doing what God has created them to do. And when they are doing that, they'll do it well. In fact, one of the things I learned in our business is we fired half our employees and made more money than we ever made before. Because God showed us we weren't interested in being big. Big was not the issue. The issue was well run. That was the issue. Okay? Roman numeral 2, and I've got to begin to wind this up. Analyzing the world's economic ethics. The accusations against capitalism. 1, it's profit-oriented, not people-oriented. That is, it's utilitarian. It uses people. The truth of that is guilty primarily as charged. Let's don't try to defend capitalism. Capitalism is not our system. I hope you hear that as one who's totally committed to private enterprise and private property. But capitalism is not our system. That's a worldly system. And it does tend to be profit-oriented and use people. And by the way, that's why the Marxists have been able to eat our lunch, because they go into a third world nation and point out the ethical inferiority of capitalism, and it's immediately apparent to third world people. Immediately apparent. That's why they eat our lunch. 2, it alienates man from his labor by objectifying that labor into segregated production functions that are menial and repetitive. Mostly guilty as charged. mostly guilty as charged. Three, it is destructive since it rewards greed, exploitation, and unhealthy competition. There's truth in that as well. What about the accusations against socialism? Socialism, number one, it sacrifices the virtues of personal reward for creative labor, risk, and stewardship on the altar of economic security. It sacrifices all those virtues on the altar of economic security. Guilty as charged. Number two, it encourages covetousness against those who succeed beyond the norm. Anybody in a socialist order, it rewards covetousness because anybody that has more than you have obviously ripped you off. You know, we've got this idea now that's circulated the globe because of socialism that the haves have what they have simply because they ripped somebody else off. Well, there's some truth in that in some cases, but folks, the reason that the rich have money is not primarily because they rip somebody off. It's because they know how to manage things. They have money because they have knowledge. Okay? Now, there is exploitation, but that is not the primary. Anybody that wants to study the multinational corporations, and you know, you hear this nonsense about the multinationals are ripping off and exploiting and all. You know, you study the multinationals, they put far more back into the economies, usually, than they take out, even on a dollar-per-dollar basis. That's, you know, it's a covetousness, it's a spirit that comes out of the socialist rhetoric. Number three, it encourages envy. Why do you have more than I have? Number four, it makes the prosperous feel guilty for their success. My friends, we will not have a sound American foreign policy until we stop feeling guilty for the blessings that God has given to this nation for economic obedience. You cannot understand American foreign policy apart from the deep resident guilt that is in the American psyche because we have more than most of the world. Why do we have more than most of the world? It isn't because the Americans are racially superior. It isn't because we have anything that is intrinsically superior. The reason we have more than most of the rest of the world is the degree to which we have built according to biblical patterns. It's no mystery. It's not a racial issue. It's not an issue of exploitation. It is primarily an issue that those who obey God and build according to the pattern create wealth. And those that don't break the covenant and live in poverty. Now listen, businessmen, that's part of the heart that is in me. Anybody that cares for just foreign policy, we are not going to have a just foreign policy by electing simply a Christian president or a Christian Congress. We need a grassroots revival where the American people stop feeling guilty for the fruit of their obedience to the covenant. You want to change the foreign policy of America? Let the business community of America start an evangelistic backlash against guilt. Now, there's lots of things we should feel guilty about. But prosperity is not one of them, unless it's at the expense of somebody because they've been exploited. We have got to get away from the politics of guilt and envy. Next page. Socialism promotes civil theft through taxation, which is designed to make everyone equal. Taxation policies in the modern state, and oh, I wish I had time to take a spin through Hegel and Kant and talk about the development of the modern state and how it came to be. But the bottom line of the modern state is that the philosophy of civil government in the modern state is that the state is God walking on the earth. And it is the design of the state to make equal what creation made unequal. And the device by which that takes place is called taxation policy. Taxation, whether it's inheritance tax or income tax or whatever taxation it is, let alone land tax, which, by the way, is the most blasphemous of all taxes because the Bible says the earth is the Lord's. Who is the state to tax God's land? One of our taxation policies is the Rebuilder Movement grows, and as we get involved, and as you, not, you know, I'm back with Tonto and the Lone Ranger, what you mean we, white man, don't look at me and say, Dennis, great, we'll support you, go out and do it. That's not going to cut it. You got to go out with me and do it. What you mean we, white man, don't look at me and say, Dennis, great, we'll support you, go out and do it. That's not going to cut it. You got to go out with me and do it. One of the programs that we hope to have going by the latter part of the 90s is a major tax reform built on a flat tax, no more than 10%, and the removal of all land tax. It is no accident that land tax is the primary taxation for the public schools. See? Pharaoh takes from God and uses that blasphemous tax to create a public school system that enslaves the people. You lay the axe to the root of land tax, you have just cut public education off the knees. And oh, how we long to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So as we are formulating taxation policy that is biblical, we need a backlash in the private sector. We're going to be talking about how to do that. That's what you, proprietors, come into play. Okay? It destroys the family inheritance through leveling taxation policies. One of the things that just bugs me that is so ungodly and so unjust is here's the state having its hand out, what is the body's hardly cold in the casket, and the state is there saying, give me mine before the kids get theirs. Now, what did the state do, pray tell, to own any claim upon the revenues of that person who has just died? They've already taxed him through the corporation. They've already taxed him indirectly through, you know, value added on and all the rest of the devices. They've already taxed his income. Why are they qualified to put their hand out and say, give us ours before the kids get theirs? I mean, you talk about iniquity and injustice. And I know that, again, it appears, and you say, well, Dennis, you don't understand. I do understand. You know, the exemption now goes up to $650,000, and why should anybody, family, you know, have a, you know, why shouldn't we tax them, whether it's $650 or $6 million? That isn't even the point. The point is the government didn't do anything to earn that money. It's already been taking its cut all the way down the line. Now, what is that designed to do? It is designed to do one thing. It is designed to penalize godly families who are being obedient in the covenant and passing down the power of their wealth from one generation to another. That is exactly what it is designed to do. We need to build a movement, a tax movement, that will eliminate all inheritance tax. It is an ungodly, unbiblical tax. God only taxes increase. There is no taxation for anything but increase. That is an economic principle, okay? Coming here to the end, what biblical principles, therefore, ought to motivate us as rebuilders? Number one, we want to be leaders who are servant-oriented. Number two, we want economic relationships that encourage virtue and discourage indolence. Virtue should be rewarded. Indolence should not be rewarded. We are looking for businesses that maximize the proprietorial spirit, creativity, and the maturation of the participants. Now, I know that this is a lot of condensed truth in 1 hour. I do not have any illusions that you're going to hear this say, yay, yay, amen. I understand this. I understand the implications. And I know how to apply it in my family, my life, and my business. You are going to have to do some homework. We're giving you 10 years, and in some cases, 20 years of distilled truth. But what I need you to hear is we have got a hold of something that properly understood can change the private sector in your city. And we need men and women in the city action councils who understand this stuff and start evangelizing. See, when I look at this stuff, I think, oh, my Father, how I would love to get to the city chamber of commerce. Because those heathens, bless their heart, they don't have the foggiest idea how to promote private enterprise because they're still fussing with profit. There's no power in motivating people for profit because it isn't what God is motivated by. See, we as Christians need to come to the truth that we're going to motivate people by what their Creator has decided to motivate them by. And what motivates people, believe it or not, is not making money. It is being fulfilled by doing what they feel they are created to do. You get people motivated like that, profit will come. It'll be a secondary issue. May God help us to see that God shares His power through making us joint heirs over His material creation. And as we've seen here in principle number 3, that servant leaders produce proprietors. Our next class is going to be dealing with private property, the cornerstone of freedom. I promise you, in God, it will keep you awake. The Lord help us to apply what we've heard. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. For more information on Strategic Christian Services products and services, please visit www.gostrategic.org.